Good morning, church.
Good morning.
How are you guys? Good, good, good. So excited to be here. We are, as many of you probably know, on a journey through the unfolding story of God through His Word, the Bible, the Scriptures. We have been on this journey now for well over 18 years as we've traveled through a multitude of historical contexts and the books and events that took place during that time. And we have arrived in the book of Hebrews, a letter written to a church that is made up either exclusively or primarily of Jewish people, hence the name, the book of Hebrews. And this letter is being written toward the end of the unfolding New Testament writings. So it's being written in AD 68, 69, the late 60s in the ADs. And it is sort of closing out some of what is already now unfolded through the rest of the writings of the New Testament. The only thing really, from a historical standpoint, that is written after the book of Hebrews is 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which we'll get to, and then the book of Revelation. So we really are in a closing letter as it relates to the whole of the New Testament. And so as this author is writing to this church, the author is assuming about the church he's writing to, as well as about anyone that would read this letter after that church has received it, that the church he's writing to and us have the privilege of a context of the whole of the New Testament and the Old Testament, because the letters that come before the book of Hebrews, all of Paul's letters, Peter's letters, letters like those, they have been circulating now for years and years in the church. Not days, not weeks, for years. So the likelihood that the church he's writing to has have been the recipients of many, if not all, of the New Testament letters is very, very high. So this author of the book of Hebrews is counting on the fact that the people he's talking to already have a strong foundational baseline of understanding of the gospel, an understanding of the truths of God, an understanding of the things that God has done and is doing and will do. And so that affords him the opportunity, one, not to expand on certain things to try to make sure he layers in every explanation, because you've already got that knowledge from all the other stuff you've read. And two, he can really speak at a much, much more complex level about the realities that he is speaking about. It would be the same thing as in any growing journey we have in our cultural context or human context. When you have a kindergartner, you're typically not doing calculus. You know what I'm saying? Because they can't add and subtract yet. And so you build so that by the time you're getting to calculus, for those few in the room that know what that is and ever got there, you have a foundation of a lot of other mathematics put in place. So the teacher teaching calculus does not have to go over with you what it means to add two numbers together. You know what I'm saying? They're just kind of going, you got that, right? So if I say something here, then you've got that baseline. When we're raising our kids, it's the same thing. The conversations we're having with our preteens or our teenagers or our young adults are very different than the conversations we had with our 2-year-old, our 4-year-old, our 7-year-old. There is a progression in the learning journey, and the book of Hebrews is at the end of that progression, is the assumption that the author is making. So this author is writing to the church that he's writing to, and consequently then to us, as it is included in Scripture, about this reality that Jesus is better, Jesus is greater than anything or anyone in every way. So Jesus coming to him, staying with him, staying near him, following him, at the end of the day is better than anything else you or I could follow or pursue or do. And the people receiving the letter of Hebrews are in a context heading towards 70 AD, where a great persecution will happen. And they are feeling the stirrings, not just the stirrings, the real persecution of that. So it is a real question they're asking. At what point does it stop being worth following Jesus? Because the cost is so high. The cost of following Jesus is so high. When does it stop being worthwhile? And the author of the book of Hebrews is here to say it is never too high. And here's why. Because the cost of not following Jesus is much higher than any cost you might endure for following Jesus. Because what you have in Jesus is so extraordinary that there's nothing else that can compare. And if you don't have that, it is so extraordinarily terrible that there's nothing you should run from faster than what you have if you're not close to Jesus. And what is he talking about? If you are with Jesus, you are with life itself. You are with light itself. You are with freedom itself. Jesus embodies life, light, freedom, and many other things related to that spectrum. Therefore, if you are absent of Jesus, you are absent of life, which means you are in death. You are absent of light, which means you are in darkness. You are absent of freedom, which means you are in bondage, is what the author of Hebrews is trying to demonstrate. It's not simply that being with Jesus is good. It's that not being with Jesus is very terrible at the end of the day. Not just eternally, but in every aspect because of the nature of light and darkness, life and death, bondage and freedom. So this is what he's doing. So the author of Hebrews, in order to really adequately lay out the dynamic between these two worlds, the book of Hebrews does two things. It is going to unpack the majority of the time, the majority of the book, how awesome Jesus is. That's the majority of this book. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. Jesus is awesome. You should stay close to him. Most of the book. Parts of the book are going to be darkness is terrible. Death is horrible. Bondage is terrible. Stay far, far away from it. And the way you stay away from it is stay close to Jesus. You with me? That's a part of the book. And it makes sense. You're going to contrast and just say, there is another side to this, and it's darkness, death, and bondage. Don't go there. And this is how the author unpacks. Now, in his unpacking of these things, when it comes to the warnings, those parts of the book of Hebrews that speak to the terrible nature of the absence of Jesus in your life, death, darkness, and bondage, he is going to progressively throughout the book unpack the reality of that in significant ways. And if we are only reading the book of Hebrews, if we only had the book of Hebrews as the whole New Testament, it would not be difficult to read some of those warnings and start sensing that part of the consequence of abandoning Jesus after you have been with him, this drifting away, is that at some point in the drifting, you lose the eternal life to which you were brought into by Jesus because your faithlessness grows and there's a line somewhere where you cross and then you cross out of eternal life into eternal darkness again, where you were once found before. You could read the warnings in the book of Hebrews and you could conclude that that's part of the consequence. It's not directly said, but you could conclude it as you read the nature of how terrible it is to drift from and abandon Jesus. So the question that then should emerge is, can you in fact lose your salvation? Is that part of the consequence? Because you might be thinking, if you're reading the book of Hebrews, that if you're going to keep people from abandoning Jesus, the way to do it in part, if not mostly, is to show them how terribly consequential it is, not just temporarily, but eternally so that you scare them to death so that they'll never go there. It is the way we function as a world, isn't it? The bigger the consequence, the scarier the consequence, the more likely the conforming. And so that is a way to do it. Fear drives conforming. So you might be saying that's what the author's up to. Instill fear eternally, and then we'll have as people going, stay close to Jesus because the alternative is terrible. Except that what the author's actually doing is spending the majority of his time telling us how incredible Jesus is, what incredible things he's done for us, and how incredibly awesome it is that we belong to him, and how amazing it is both here and eternity. And here's why. Because though fear can drive people to conform, it is temporary at best and external at best. Internally, we can do all sorts of stuff while we externally conform out of fear, and conforming will not last because as soon as the fear is gone, I can move in sometimes despite the fear. But love is a whole different ballgame. When I am in love, when I am in awe, when I respect, or when I look at someone and think, oh my gosh, they're awesome. I'm full of gratitude toward them. I know that they have what's best for me, and I believe that wholeheartedly. And anything they do is always just like, oh my gosh, that's it. Then love drives an internal and external experience of conforming. I'm not conforming because I have to. I'm conforming because I want to, because I get to, because nothing else makes sense when taking into consideration the character and nature of this person, or this event, or this thing, or this circumstance. So what the author's doing is, I'm going to show you how incredible Jesus is, and so that you are just blown away, and then we're going to follow him. And I'm going to sprinkle in, if we drift, don't forget the consequence is terrible. But how terrible? How terrible? Does it include eternal life? So there's the question. Can we lose our salvation? We gained it. Can we lose it? This is the question we want to answer today. We want to dig through this. And the way we're going to dig through this is not in the book of Hebrews, though there's plenty. We'll dabble in the book of Hebrews today a little bit because some of it's in there. But in order to really answer that question, we have to do what the author of Hebrews is assuming is already true of us, that we have a handle on the totality of the New Testament and we understand its context well enough that we are not going to misunderstand what he is saying in the book of Hebrews just because he's not explaining every part, because it's already been explained. You should know it. It's like a teacher saying, you know how to add, right? So we can talk about calculus, and you're going, I do. And what we're doing is we're just gonna make sure we know how to add. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're gonna go back and say, are we sure we can add? Because if we can't add, then we're gonna get here and be really confused and scared, and we don't want to do that. So can you lose your salvation? Now, in order to cover the ground on whether you can or cannot lose your salvation, we would have to spend this particular gathering 19 times over today, into tomorrow, move through the week, go into next week, and just keep going. I'm dead serious. I am overwhelmed by how little I'm going to show you. Because there's so much in the Old and New Testament that speak to this reality of who God is, what he's done for us, and what we can and cannot lose, and what is ours and what is his, that we could spend an inordinate amount of time digging into this. And so my tragedy this week was, what do I leave off the table and what do I keep on the table? Because we need to skip a rock across a pond, because that's the time we have. But even in the skipping of this rock across this pond of the depths of the beauty of the wonder and love and grace and sovereignty of God in our lives, protecting us from ourselves and everything else, even skipping a rock across the depth of that pond will give us enough here that we can go, I can add. I can add! So let's get back to Hebrews and talk, right? You with me? So where does it begin? Where will we begin at least? It begins obviously in the Old Testament already. But we start with Jesus. Jesus shows up on the planet and he is doing things, demonstrating things, and he is teaching things. And as he is teaching things, these things grow, and he ends up in a conversation with his disciples at the last meal that he's having with them prior to his death and crucifixion and resurrection. So he has other meals with them post-resurrection. This is the last one pre-resurrection. And it's called the Last Supper because it is the Passover meal and he is sharing it with them. And at this Passover meal, he is dialoguing with them about some things, a number of things. And that dialogue is found in a large section of the book of John and in several other sections in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the documentaries of the life of Jesus. In the book of John, this conversation is unfolding, and Jesus tells the disciples this, or gives the disciples this little illustration of what it is going to be like for them to have relationship with him and what's going to matter. And it unfolds in John chapter 15. If you've been around the Bible at all, this is that famous section of scripture that is about the vine and the branches, right? So Jesus is the vine, and the people, us, his followers, his children, are the branches. And in order to bear fruit on the branch needs to be attached to the vine. That's right. It makes sense, doesn't it? If the branch detaches from the vine, what happens to the branch? It dies, and when you find a dead branch that is detached from the vine, what do you do with that dead branch if you're a farmer? You collect it, or you have your children collect it, and then you throw, that was supposed to be funny, and then you throw it out, and you burn it, right? And so Jesus is using this illustration about us with him. He is the vine, we are the branches. There is much fruit to be born through us, in us, but he will bear that fruit as we remain in him. So the conclusion, he actually speaks of, if you don't remain in me, if you don't abide, think about it as a branch, off dies and is cast out. So your conclusion and mine could be, as we're listening to this, as I'm sure the disciples had concluded, boy, I better stay attached to the vine, because if I don't, I'm dead, right? Which is true, but the conclusion is, I better stay attached to the vine. If I choose not to, he can't do anything about it, I'm dead. But then Jesus does this in this conversation. In chapter 15 of the book of John, in verse 16, he says, he's literally just done the vine thing, and he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, now listen carefully, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, watch this now, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So Jesus, in this conversation, says, abiding gives you life and fruit. You better do that, because if you don't, you're dead. And then what does he say to them? You seem nervous. You seem nervous. So allow me to clarify. Who has chosen who? I chose you. But not just chose you. I chose you and have appointed by my will you to bear fruit. And you will bear fruit. And I've appointed that your fruit will abide. In other words, your branch is staying where? Right here. Do you get to work at abiding? Yes, you do. We'll get to that. Do you get to be faithful to abiding and sometimes not abiding? Yes. But what does Jesus seem to be saying here? The one who decides that you are attached and abiding, it ain't you. So don't be nervous. I've got you. I've appointed this already. You're going to be with me and you're going to bear fruit. So take a deep breath. But what I am telling you is stay close to me, because that's life. And then look at this. In this same conversation, Jesus ends up closing the conversation out with a prayer, as we do, right? So now he's praying. It's like the meal's sort of over. We're going to pray. And he prays for those who are with him and for us. And in the prayer, he says some fascinating things. He's praying to his Father. And in verse 6 of chapter 17, same conversation that's happening in John 15 in terms of the same meal, he says, I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. It's fascinating language, isn't it? So he's about to pray for some folks, and he's saying, I'm going to pray for the people that you gave me that were already yours, and you gave them to me, and I've got them, and now I'm going to pray for them and bring them back to you. But then look what he says about these folks. In verse 12, while I was with them, Jesus is speaking to the Father, praying, while I was with them, the ones you gave me, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've kept the ones that you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Now, just to be fair, because I when I read scripture, I don't want to pretend like, oh, he couldn't have meant that. This gets weird for me, because here's what Jesus is saying. Hey, you gave me all the ones that you already had that were yours, and they're mine now. and I'm praying for them. And by the way, you gave them to me and I kept how many of them? All of them, except for one of them, which means I didn't keep all of them, which is now nerve-wracking, isn't it? So he didn't keep them all. He's lying. I kept them all except for one, which is not all. So I'm like, why, Jesus, did you say I have kept them all, except, of course, for the son of destruction, which I didn't keep? Look at the very next little thing Jesus says in the prayer, literally part of the sentence. I left it out on purpose. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Why did he not keep the son of destruction, Judas? Because there's a prophetic reality to the followers he had, and Judas's story in that was in part this not staying in this context. So he says, I've kept everyone you've given me, except, of course, the one who by prophetic nature, to fulfill prophecy, to demonstrate who I am to the world so that they will know, so that they will come, so that they will have life. Of course, he had a different role to play. I didn't keep him in the same way. That's what Jesus is saying. Did he keep the ones God gave him? And did he say, I chose you to abide and bear fruit. It's appointed as such. Take a deep breath. He did. Now, if that's all we had, let's just be honest. If this is all we had, just what Jesus said and nothing else, we might say, it sounds like Jesus is keeping, guarding, choosing, but it's a conversation. So as we progress into the rest of the New Testament, fascinating things start happening. So once Jesus resurrects, he's around for a while, he ascends into heaven, the disciples receive the Holy Spirit, they preach the gospel. In Jerusalem, a persecution emerges driven by a man named Paul. Paul, or Saul, known by both names, he is on a journey to become the highest Pharisee available, the high priest. His career is fantastic. He is called the Pharisee of Pharisees. This means he's memorized the entire Old Testament. Mind blown. He knows it. It's embedded in him. He lives it out. He has zeal for the word of God. And this group of people called the Way, following this false Messiah, Jesus, are disrupting this. And he's going to show his Jewish Pharisaical movement that if anyone has the courage and zeal to squash anything that comes against the word of God, that comes against the people of God, Paul has that courage. He will do it. So he goes out and he's arresting Christians. He's killing Christians because he has zeal for God and his word. And he's doing this and his career. It's helpful. And along the way, on a road to a place called Damascus, he encounters Jesus supernaturally. A dramatic change occurs. Paul is called by God, chosen by Jesus to be part of a story. Jesus says, I know you're on that team, but I'm switching you to this team, and you're going to go talk to the Gentiles. Thank you so much. By the way, you're blind until you can see. And then Paul goes, and then he starts this journey. Paul goes a little later on to a place called Antioch. In Antioch, he leaves with different people at different times to go and preach the gospel in different towns and cities and plant churches. The first is that he goes to an area called Galatia. And in Galatia, preaches the gospel in two places, establishes the church, comes back to Antioch, and a little later on finds out that a bunch of people came up from Jerusalem called Judaizers, and what they're trying to do is take the Galatians, who have now bought into the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he's the Messiah, and say, he can only be your Messiah if you're Jewish, so first you have to become Jewish, get circumcised, and follow the Jewish law, and if you do that, then you can have him as Messiah as well. And so Paul is just like so disappointed in this version of the gospel that's arriving. So he writes a book called the Book of Galatians. And in this book, he says the gospel of Jesus informs legalism, self-righteousness. I'll do these things, then God will be happy with me this way. And he basically says legalism is from the pit of hell. Don't do it. Your self-righteousness will never get you anywhere. Jesus's righteousness is enough. You don't need to be Jewish to have him as your Messiah. He's everyone's Messiah that will come to him, right? So Paul writes Galatians. How does the gospel inform legalism? Then Paul travels from there, from Antioch. He goes up south of Bithynia, north of Asia Minor, crosses the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, and he's traveling down the coast of the Aegean Sea, and he goes to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, and he's planting churches. When he gets to Corinth, he finds out that the folks in Thessalonica are suffering under persecution, and he writes them letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And he, in those letters, tells them this is how the gospel of Jesus informs suffering and persecution. And they're beautiful letters about how we endure suffering and persecution and stay close to Jesus, and why suffering and persecution makes sense on a planet of death, even though Jesus is life. So he writes all of that. So now he's got how the gospel informs suffering and persecution, how the gospel informs legalism. Then he travels from Corinth back to Antioch. He's been in Corinth for almost 2 years, and he finds out that the Corinthians, because they know the gospel now, they're like, sweet, we can sin it up all day long because we're saved by Jesus. So they're like, lawlessness is a consequence of God's grace. He's gracious to you, do whatever you want. And Paul's like, what? And so he writes them, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And he says, this is how the gospel informs your idiocy, I mean lawlessness. This is how the gospel informs lawlessness, right? That is not what grace does. If you know who Jesus is, then do what Jesus says, because what he says is life. And don't do what you think, because that's death. And he writes these books. And then Paul is going to travel to Spain to preach the gospel there. He's going to go through Rome. And on his way to Rome, because of his experience in Corinthians, in Corinth, where he preached the gospel for 2 years and they still didn't remember it, he thought, I'm going to write a letter to the Roman church before I get there. So it's in writing on paper before I show up. Here's the gospel, the whole thing in all its intricacies. So when I show up, I don't have to preach to you for 2 years and then have you be buffoons after that. So he writes the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is the most intricate, extraordinary, beautiful, theological, doctrinal unpacking of every detail of the gospel you can imagine. Like a man on a mission to say, I'm going to explain everything so that you can't miss anything. That's what the book of Romans feels like. You can't explain the gospel in one book, but he sure did try. It's a beautiful book. After all of this, Paul then travels, gets arrested in Jerusalem over a couple of years, ends up in Rome under house arrest and starts writing letters. And you say, Renaud, where is all this going about salvation? Oh, watch. And once he's under house arrest in Rome, he now begins to write letters out to the church. And one of the letters he writes early on in Rome, so this isn't early on in his journey with Jesus, is the book of Ephesians, a letter to the church in Ephesus that he had very close relationship with. But this book, the book of Ephesians, in the world of commentators and theologians over the centuries, this book is known as the queen of the epistles or the queen of the letters. It is the greatest summary of the gospel in all of its clarity and beauty that you could possibly read. Romans is the greatest detailed unpacking, but Ephesians is just the greatest display of here is the gospel. Here is the truth of Jesus. Here's what he's done for you. Here's who you are because of him. Here's why you need to just grab his hand and say thank you. And know that while you're grabbing his hand saying thank you, your little feet are dangling because he's got your shirt. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm never gonna let go. Even if you do, don't matter because I'm holding you. Like that's the book of Ephesians is like, he's got you. And so in this book of Ephesians, Paul now writes, and he's just writing to say, y'all wanna know the gospel? You wanna know Jesus? Let me tell you. And the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3, here's where he goes. You can read along or just enjoy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined, the word predestined, its definition, just the word's definition, is to predetermine a destiny. That's just what predestined means. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, whose will determined that he would take you and I and he would make us sons and daughters. Whose will? His, I mean, it said it there, so it's not like a trick question. The purpose of his will to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So it's to his glory by his will and our blessing. You with me so far? Now watch this. Look, he goes on in verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I mean, Paul is just literally like, if at all you are confused that you have a part yet to play, let me just double down. By his will, for his purpose, by the counsel of, and here it is, somebody else, nope, his will. Like the counsel he went to seek out to determine his will was his will himself. He's like, I'm my counselor. I determine as I see fit in every way. And what is this determination? He's determined that you and I would be sons and daughters, belong to him. And it is for his glory that he has done this. But it is us who are the recipients of the grand blessing because he's done this. We'll get to this in a second. Watch this now. So that we, who are first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also. So it's the early and the late. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Okay, so, sorry, this is going so crazy. Okay, so he determines to make you and me sons and daughters so that we would be the recipients of belonging to him, meaning we have life, light, and freedom instead of death, darkness, and bondage, so that he would receive glory, and in his glory is our grace. We are saved, that brings him glory, but his glory is our salvation. So who gets the glory? God. And because he's glorifying himself, you and I are saved. What? And then he says, and I'm going to seal this salvation with myself, the Holy Spirit. And then as though Paul knows us and like, they're going to take seal and then they're going to say the seal can be broken, blah, blah, blah. He's like, as a what? Guarantee of that which you have not yet obtained, so that when you obtain it, guaranteed by God, his Holy Spirit given to you, he would receive glory. So if you lose your salvation that you gained in his will to bring it to you and give it to you as a gift, if you lose it, watch this now, then is the Spirit one who could seal and guarantee your future? Like one of you said it because you're too scared. No. If he is the seal and guarantee of that which you have not yet obtained, but is said by God's will was given to you, and you lose this, does that mean he couldn't hold you and guarantee anything? It means that. And if he couldn't guarantee it, even though he said he would, then it is not to God's glory that you are saved, because you're not saved, which means God's glory is diminished. Is there any part of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, that you have heard God would ever allow his glory to be diminished? No. God is God-centric. The Bible is God-centric, but God is God-centric too. For whose glory does God do all things? His own. He doesn't do it for your glory. He doesn't do anything for your glory or mine. Now, am I the recipient of blessing and grace and love and freedom and light and life and many things because he's glorifying himself? Yes. So watch this. This is crazy. By him glorifying himself, I get life. What? So we say, why would God glorify himself? That's stupid. He sounds like a narcissist. It's all for my glory, only my glory. I share my glory with no one, except if by him being glorified, he gives life to all of us. Then whose glory do you want? His. And whose glory do you not want? yours. Because if you were to be glorified, it means that you would have to share in the gift of salvation to you so that you could share in the glory. He did some, I did some, how fun. Well done, God. Well done, Renault. Then the glory is shared, and it is not his glory, but also mine, in which case this entire passage makes no sense. Oh, I'm not done yet. Watch this. Then the next verse, for this reason, Paul says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then what does he pray? You can read it there. He prays that God would enlighten our hearts and minds to know how much he loves us. Watch this. Paul is saying, fear will never drive you to faithfulness in longevity. Only love will do that. So I'm going to show you how good God is. I'm going to show you how much he's done for you. I'm going to show you that you were an orphan, lost, dead, gone, with no chance of anything, and he came and got you. And when you fall in love with him, you are going to follow him because you won't have any choice because you'll be in love. So when I tell you what he's done for you, my prayer for you is that he's going to show you that I'm right, and he's going to show you more of what he's done for you. Paul's prayer wasn't, I pray for your faithfulness so that Jesus will keep you. He's like, I pray that you will know how much he's already done for you, will do for you, is doing for you, and so that you will fall in love, and then you will be faithful to him because he's worthy of faithfulness, because if he says it, it's life. And if he says, don't do it, it's death. Okay, I'm not done yet. Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, just checking. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So now he's prayed this. May they see how incredible you are and what they are recipients of. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What do dead people do? Nothing. Why don't you say it again? Nothing. If you ever find a dead person and they start doing stuff, I'm just saying, either celebrate because they ain't dead or run for your life. Because dead people don't do anything. And Paul uses this language. Before he found you, you weren't bad. You weren't confused. You weren't misguided. You weren't not doing so well. You were
dead.
And you're dead, meaning you were consumed by death, the walking dead, drove you like a slave to behave in a way that was self-oriented always. Do people that are full of sin do good things? Can they be kind? Yes, they can. Can they do wonderful things? Yes, they can. Just like can followers of Jesus do stupid stuff and terrible stuff and say terrible things and sin? Yes, our behaviors can play in both spaces. But what he's saying is what was in you was dead. Death was your master, and you lived that way. And then he says this. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of your faith in him. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I misread that. Because of the great love with which you loved him. No, I'm sorry. I misread that again. With which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses or sin, made us alive together with Christ. You with me? Who's done this? Jesus. So we have a gift of salvation from him while we were dead, okay? And he made us alive. Now, this passage, if you know it at all, you're like, but it's coming by grace through faith. It is. But before the by grace through faith shows up, this shows up right here, the next sentence. So he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And then there's a dash. It kind of means that's it. You were saved by what? Grace. Have you been included yet? Have I been included yet? No, so far I'm just dead. And now I'm alive because he's awesome. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For again, by grace you have been saved. And now he says, through faith. You with me? Okay. And then he says, as though to kind of seal it, this not by any work of your own, but it is a gift of God alone. So he adds faith, but then he quickly says, don't get confused about what I mean by faith. We'll get to that in a second. He's just like, this is not a work of your, what part have you played? If you play 1%, you get 1% of the glory. What does the glory belong to? God and God alone. So he's saying, my glory, your grace. My glory, your blessing. My glory, your life. My glory, your freedom. My glory, your light. My glory alone. Your benefit. Okay. And then he says this. This is not a result of works, so that no one may boast in any way of this gift of salvation. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. At the same time that Paul is writing that beautiful letter, right around the same time in history, Peter is also in Rome. I'm talking about like the same year this is all happening. Peter is in Rome and he is writing letters as well. And he writes his very first letter. There it is, right after James. And his very first letter that he writes, he's having conversation with Paul. They're wrestling through the gospel. This is what he writes in his first letter to the church. Churches. Chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So he's keeping the inheritance. We've got that part. And so hopefully you will be smart enough to stay the course so you can get the inheritance he's keeping for you. Nope, watch, look. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And you say, there it is again, Renaud, faith. God's part is grace, my part is faith. That's how we believe, right? God does his part, I do my part, boom, salvation. Well done, Renaud, well done, God. Except that here he says, we are being guarded by whose power? God's power through faith. So you could either separate those two, God's power and our faith, or as Peter writes it, God's power and faith is the means by which he is displaying his power. And we know this because of what Peter writes next in that exact paragraph. He says, whenever you face difficulties of many kinds, you can go read it. He says, don't fret, because as you face difficulty, suffering in this life, the genuineness of your faith will prove itself. That's literally how he writes it. It will prove the genuineness of your faith like gold is being tested by fire. So he's not saying God will see if you can withstand and prove your faith. He's saying your faith will prove itself to you, because whose power is guarding your faith? God's. And so when your faith proves itself to you, whose power is being proved? Whose faithfulness is being proved? This is the story of Scripture unfolding before us, and Peter writes this. Then, as though that is not enough, what's super crazy about all this, sorry about that, I'm like so excited about all this. What's super crazy about that is this. The author of Hebrews now, who is writing toward the end of the New Testament, all this is available. Everyone should know this addition. 1 + 1 = 2, there it is. And now, as though he knows that we're gonna have this little faith equation in play and say, remember everywhere we talked about God doing all this stuff, faith, through faith, by faith, grace and faith, I have a part to play, which you do. So don't get all nervous. But what part are you playing? The part of faith, you with me? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, the author of Hebrews says, since you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, cast off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles you, and run with perseverance the race marked out for you. Okay? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author or beginner of your faith, and the what of your faith? The author and the finisher, completer of your faith. So who authored the faith that is part of the grace that brought you salvation? And who guards that faith by his power to finish it? So when your faith is faithful, who's faithful? Jesus. I'm not done yet. So, if all this is unfolding, here's what it means. Salvation is a gift from who? God. And salvation is sealed by who? Guaranteed by who? The Spirit, God. So we got, are you with me so far? And it is being guarded by who? God, through faith that He authored and gave to you. I always say it this way. When I'm sitting in church and I'm seven, you know what I'm saying? Or five, right? And the tithe plate comes by. You guys don't remember how that works because you've been at Mosaic for a while. But remember when they used to pass a little thing and then you're like, oh no, it's coming. And then you pull your wallet out and then your little kid's next to you and they're looking at you like, can I give some? And you're like, this is what you say as a parent, right? Are you kidding me? Does it look like you have anything to give? Are you ridiculous, man? You're five. You don't have any money. You cannot be part of this until you earn your own stuff. Anybody ever done that to your kid? And you're like, on a bad day. I did. I'm so sorry. Yes, you should repent. That's not okay. What do you do with a kid? You pull some money out. You hand it to them. You sit back. And when the plate comes by, they put it in. And what do you say to them? Don't think that was your money. That was my money. So don't get all like excited like you were generous because you ain't generous because you got nothing to be generous with. I'm generous. I just wanted you to feel what it might feel like in your future. Is that what you do? No, what do you say? You're so generous. Well done. When it comes to my faith that I brought to God as a beautiful part I played in my salvation, and He goes, oh, I'm so proud of you. Well done. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, you know He handed that to you, right? What? You know, he gave that to you. And then He said, salvation, an impossible thing to realize that only I can do for you. I'll do the grace. You bring the faith. What is faith? I just gave it to you. Oh, I have it. I believe. Well done. Why does He do this? Because to whose glory will the gift of salvation belong? God's alone. And when you find out you had a part, you will only be blown away that the part you had, He gave to you to have so that you could be part. And being part is part of the gift of salvation. Everything you have, everything I have, the very existence in which I currently stand is by the power and grace and love of God and God alone. You don't even exist without Him. So what part are we thinking? Oh, I got a part. You do have a part. Why do you have a part? Because He gave it to you. And this is what the authors of all of these folks are saying. Listen, man, He gives you the gift. He seals it. He guards it. And He completes it. So if we go to the book of Hebrews or the book of 2 Peter, those are the two primary ones where they're unpackings of people abandoning faith and therefore in abandoning faith, losing the journey that they have with Jesus, because that's why we're doing all this, because Hebrews is going to talk about that. When we get into those spaces, if we choose to say what those spaces must mean is that you can have this gift of salvation, then you can lose this gift of salvation and not be finished, then here's what we have to reverse engineer in the Bible, okay? Is it a gift from God or is it a gift you merited by your faith? Well, you merited by your faith if you can lose it because your faithlessness got you to lose it. So therefore, you got it because of your faith. You lost it because of your faithfulness or your faithlessness. So it's not by God's grace alone. It's by your merit and God's grace, which means His ability to fulfill His promises is dependent on your faithfulness and mine. He's an idiot. And don't, Renaud called God an idiot. He's not an idiot. He didn't do any of this. I'm saying if He did that, that would not be good. Second, we have to reverse engineer this. Did the Holy Spirit seal you and guarantee anything if you can lose it? So if you got it and then you lost it and He said, I promise I'll hold it and keep it. What did He just do? He just broke His promise. So He's not who we thought He was. And in Philippians, Paul writes in chapter 1, and he says, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. That one goes out the window as well, because you could come to Jesus, a good work begun, and then you could not be with Jesus and lose your salvation, a good work not finished. Oh, well. So Philippians is out the window. And we need to also reverse engineer a couple of other things that become fairly important. God's glory dependent on Him finishing the work that He started in you, that's out the window as well. So He will not be glorified as we thought He would in everything, but only in the things that are part of your faithfulness and mine. And He will not make all things new because, you know, that didn't turn out well either. Plus, on top of all of that, we will have to reverse engineer the fact that God is the one who has given us every gift. We say that God is the giver of how many gifts? All of them except for the faith that you gave him, which got you your salvation, the biggest gift on the planet, which is really about you and not about God. We have to reverse all of that. The God I know doesn't even exist if I can lose my salvation. And here's why, because he's already said I can't, so he must be lying. So what do we do then with the following things? Because this begs some questions. What about you and me when we're having a bad day, week, month, or year with our faith? Have you ever doubted anything? Yes. Two of you are like, yeah, I'm doubting right now. Yeah, me too. Doubt is a part of faith. It's a part of our experience of faith, right? You'll doubt things. You'll struggle with things. You won't feel like doing it God's way. You won't even do it God's way a bunch of the times as well, like me. Like we are idiots. We're like, we know all this, and we're like, oh, my way. And you and me, welcome, welcome. What happens then? Does this mean we need to sit back and say, oh, maybe I don't belong because I have doubts? If you are wondering, what is this thing faith that God has authored and will finish? And when it feels like it's waning, does that mean the faith I have isn't the faith God authored or he's missing the boat? I would say to you, not at all. As a matter of fact, remember I told you Romans was an incredible unpacking of the intricacies of the gospel? Paul covers all this ground in Romans chapter 4 with Abraham. He says, Abraham's faith was a given to him as righteousness. And then we're like, whoa, he must have been a faithful dude. And then you go read his story and you're like, I'm nauseated. You read his story. I mean, I'm talking about stuff you don't tell your kids about. In fact, stuff you're not allowed to watch on TV. Stuff that wouldn't be R-rated, it'd go NC-17. Like, really, go read his story. He's faithful some of the time, really faithful some of the time. And then really stupid some of this time. And then just downright terrible some of the time. And God's like, looked at his faith. It was equated as righteousness. And you're like, boy. We spend some time in the book of Romans when we preach that, unpacking the difference between the faith God has authored in me that will prove itself to me as difficult things happen and guard my salvation in the future by his power, and the faith I experience that's part of my human experience that comes and goes and here and there and everywhere, and how those two play together and God's grace in both, guarding one that gives me salvation and letting me experience the ups and downs of journey with Jesus. Go podcast that, chapter 4 of the book of Romans, and it will unpack that for you. You should not be afraid that your faith isn't genuine just because you have doubts. I have doubts, you have doubts, we all have doubts. I have good days, you have good days, we all have good days. I have bad days. Just like sin, people that are children of wrath can still behave well, people that are children of God can still behave badly. That is not dictating who you are. It's just an outcome of some things. What dictates who you are is the faith and grace God has given you to give you salvation. Remember, he did both of those. Okay, then what about the person that believes in Jesus, follows Jesus, behaves in ways that we see fruit building, and then one day or one week, or one month, they're like, I'm out, and they abandon Jesus, and they run away. What about that person? Maybe you have been or are that person. Maybe you know someone that's that person. There's a lot of reasons that that happens. Things can happen in life that are very hurtful, very confusing, very difficult. And we can go, whoa, how do I follow a God that's let this happen or done this? Things that take our doubts to a whole new level and cause us to lose our footing in a big way and say, I don't want to follow this God. Maybe you're here and that's you. Maybe you know someone that's, what is happening there? Because you just said, I mean, you just said, so does that mean I'm out? Well, there's two descriptors in scripture of that part of our lives when that happens to us. The first is a story that Jesus tells about a son who is a prodigal. The word immediately, oh, the prodigal son. Yep, the prodigal son. What's the story there? There was a son who belonged to God or to the father, who represents God. And the son wanted what the father had, but not the father himself. He wanted his own way, his own life. He wanted to abandon the father. So the father gave him his inheritance and watched him walk away. The son experiences what absence from the father is like, death. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. What's absence from Jesus? Death. What's absence from Jesus? Darkness. What's absence from Jesus? Bondage. And the story goes that the son experiences all of that in different ways. So the son makes an assumption. once a son, but once I left, no longer a son. So I'll go back and beg to be a servant. Yeah. But when he comes back, it turns out the father runs out and greets him, puts all the stuff around in that son and says, you were my son before you left. You were my son while you were gone, and you are my son now. When did he stop being son?
Never.
He didn't stop belonging. And what were the chances he would come back to the father after the darkness bit bad enough? 100%. Why? Because this story represents our relationship with God, and the Spirit of God said, I am your what?
Father.
I am your seal and your guarantee. So if you're a prodigal, this is going to tick you off a little bit, but you're going to be coming home at some point. Sorry about that. Part of the reason for that is because in that same book of Romans, Paul writes, and he uses this language in Romans chapter 6. He says, we were once slaves to sin. What does a slave do? Does a slave make their own choices? Can a slave break away? The slave can try to escape, but they are purchased by, belong to a master, and they are under the terrible nature of belonging to that master against their own ability to make a decision. You with me? That's what the word slavery literally means. And then he says, you were once slaves to sin, but I set you free, and now you are free. That's not what he says. It's crazy. He says this, you were once slaves to sin, and I've set you free, and now you are slaves to righteousness, or to God. You are slaves to God. The greatest grace God has ever given us is what I'm talking about right now, that we can't lose our salvation, that he said this. You given the choice to stick with me, you're going to choose to abandon me. How do I know? Adam and Eve literally had no reason and they left. He's like, I'm not taking you from slavery to freedom, because freedom is not your freedom. Freedom to abandon me is your death. I'm going to tie you to me in a way that I hold you and you don't hold me, so that you can't die. When we are slaves to God, it is the greatest gift a human can receive. I don't want to be free. Do you think I trust me? Are you out of your mind? Have you watched me? And if you trust you, you're an idiot. I trust God, and God holds me, and I'm a slave to his righteousness in him, and I'm grateful. And so if you're a prodigal, in time you're coming home. What do, you all, if you have someone in your life that is a prodigal, or that you believe to be a prodigal? They have abandoned Christ for now. You don't know forever or not, but they're out there. What do you do? You pray, you chase them on down. You love them, but you're like, hey, come back to Jesus. Hey, come back to Jesus. I mean, come back to Jesus. Be the author of Hebrews. Come back to Jesus. Being away from Jesus is death and darkness and bondage. Come back to Jesus. I don't like Jesus. Jesus is not nice. I understand. The world is complicated. Come back to Jesus. And by the way, while you're not a prodigal, and I hope none of you become prodigals, but I'm just saying we all are a little foolish. While you're not a prodigal and you got some folks around you that you love that follow Jesus, here's what you tell them. If ever I'm idiot enough to start rolling and drifting from Jesus, you come get me and you drag me back kicking and screaming. Don't you dare leave me out there in the darkness. I'm gonna hate you. I'm gonna be mean to you. I'm gonna tell you to get away from me. I'm gonna tell you, you don't know what you're talking about. And you stay unrelenting, because I need you to call me back. Because I will be dark and foolish at that point, and I won't even think I am. So if there's a prodigal in your life, or for those of you here that are currently distant from God, for whatever reason, hostile toward him, call him back and allow me to be the first. Come back to Jesus. He is life, light, and freedom, and you know it. And you're staying away because you're mad. I get it. But come back. And then there's the apostate in 2 Peter and Hebrews. And the apostate is a person that leaves. They look exactly like the prodigal. They were in, they did the things, and then they left. Except the difference between the apostate and the prodigal described in Scripture is this. In James chapter 2, James describes the nature of faith. And this is what James says. You can look like you have faith, behave like you have faith, believe in your head, but if the faith isn't genuine, it doesn't translate into ongoing fruit. So he says, you tell me you have faith, I'll show you my faith by the transformation in my life taking place over time. The fruit, I'm attached to the vine, what's gonna inevitably happen? Jesus appointed it so. If you belong to him, you'll bear fruit. Not every day, not every minute, because you're an idiot like I am and you'll do foolish things and it won't be very fruitful that day. But over time, there will be fruit. If you've abandoned and you're an apostate, what it means is that you had a faith, but it was not genuine faith, not authored by Jesus, not finished by Jesus. It was what we all do. Every one of you, you need stuff and you're looking for the next high, as I am. I don't necessarily mean drugs. I just mean like the next thing that's gonna feed what I need. And Jesus is not a bad high when you first encounter him. Like, oh my gosh, Jesus, I'm Jesus, and you raise your hands and glory to God. And then when the high fades, you're like, I'm a Buddhism now, or nothing now, or like we look for things and when we find them. And if your faith isn't genuine, then what ends up happening is after a while, it wanes, fades away, goes away, and you're like, this is dumb and I'm out. What do we do to the person who abandons Jesus that is either the prodigal or the apostate? How do we determine the difference? We don't. You have no idea, only God knows. And how is God gonna bring the apostate back versus the prodigal? I don't know, but I know what I'm gonna do. If you start drifting from Jesus, I'm coming for you. I don't care if you're apostate or prodigal, I wanna call you back. Because Jesus is life, light and freedom, and everything else is death, darkness and bondage. So whether apostate or prodigal, what the author of Hebrews is trying to say through all these warnings is this: stay close to Jesus because he's better, he's greater, and being absent from him is being absent from life, light and freedom. Don't do that. Don't be a fool. Stay close to Jesus. And if you drift, hope that those around you will be kind enough to come get you. And if they don't, and you're a prodigal, don't worry. Don't worry. He's bringing you home because he gave you the gift. He sealed it. He's guarding it, and he will complete it. And if he doesn't, he's a liar, and we're all dead. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the grace that you have given us through which we have no choice. If we truly believe and understand what you have done for us, but to be in awe of the gift of salvation, the gift of you to us, the gift of your power to guard our faith, the gift of our faith that you authored and will finish, the gift of your sealing, your guarantee, your guarding, your completing, your finishing, and your giving. And God, the overwhelming thing I feel is that your glory and your glory alone is actually, in the strangest way, my grace. If my salvation is your glory, then your glory is my salvation. So to you be all glory, all honor, all praise, all majesty, all worship, all awe, because you have done a thing for me that gives me life, light, and freedom. And you have kept that thing for me and are keeping it, guarding it, and you've guaranteed that thing and you will finish that thing. And while you're doing that, I might be very wise or very stupid, do very cool things or very not cool things. And you smile and say, follow me, stay with me, but I've got you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.